Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 23 this evening. As we look at the theme of true defilement, where Jesus shows us where true defilement actually comes from as He addresses the error of the Pharisees. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of His disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And He answered them and said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things that you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep to your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift from God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down in the many such things that you do.' When He had called all the multitude to Himself, He said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When He had entered a house away from the crowd, His disciples asked Him concerning the parable. So He said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that what enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?' And He said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of a man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a man.'" Let's ask God's blessing now upon His Word. Gracious God, we come now. We ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit, pour out Your grace upon us, that we would hear You speak, that we would be blessed now through Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Congregation, do you remember the oil spill that happened about 2 years ago in the Gulf of Mexico? I think it was in 2010. Remember that some valve in a pipe malfunctioned, causing the pressure to overload, resulting in it to burst and the whole oil rig to explode into flames, breaking into pieces and falling and descending into the ocean. Remember also a few days after this event that the engineers realized that now oil was pouring out of an uncapped pipe and was just pouring gallons upon gallons of crude black oil to the surface of the water. I remember watching the news as, in a desperate effort to try to contain the oil, they hired shrimp fishermen to screen the oil into one location. And then they would light a flare and try to burn the oil in order to contain it. But it didn't take long for them to realize that this was not going to stop the disaster that was going to happen. This was not going to contain the problem, because the problem was from underneath the water. The problem was not on the surface. The problem was the pipe under the water. And in many ways, that's what we have here in Mark chapter 7, isn't it? We have the Pharisees concerned with surface issues. They're concerned with defilement in their eyes that's on the surface. But Jesus needs to come along and to show them that their problem is not the surface issues that they're trying to contend with. Their problem is actually much worse than that. Their problem is their heart, which spews forth wickedness and filth. And that everything they're trying to do is not going to solve anything because they got to get to the heart of the issue, which is the heart. And with that in mind, I want to look at this passage with the theme that it teaches us that true defilement comes from within and not from the outside of us. Or to state it a little differently, maybe a little more simply, your greatest problem and my greatest problem has nothing to do with what's outside of us, but has everything to do with our wicked hearts apart from Christ. So with that in mind, I want to look at it with 2 points. One, the Pharisees' view of defilement with some of its implications. And then secondly, Jesus' view of defilement with its implications. So point one, the Pharisees' view of defilement. We see right away in verse 1 that the Pharisees have come to Jesus. But this is not the first time that the Pharisees have met Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. We know that in chapter 2, they challenged Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And in chapter 3, they also accused him of healing on the Sabbath. They accused him of breaking their law that they made. And then also in chapter 3, they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. So we know for sure that by chapter 7 and in verse 1, these Pharisees that have come the 90 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee did not come there to learn from Jesus. These Pharisees have come to undermine Jesus. And even in verse 2, they come to find fault, is what Mark says. They have come to attack our Savior. But who exactly are these Pharisees? No doubt many of us have heard the name before, and most of us probably know that the harshest words our Savior uttered were against these groups, the Pharisees. So who are they? Well, the Pharisees were a sect within Judaism, very much like we have denominations today within Christianity. The Jews had sects, so they had the Pharisees, they had the Sadducees, and all under the huge umbrella of Judaism. And the Pharisees were formed during the intertestamental period, which is time between Malachi and Matthew in your Bible. And they were formed for various reasons. One reason the Pharisees formed was because they saw pagan Greek philosophy or pagan Greek thought creeping into Judaism. And so when they saw this, they began to grow concerned. And so they formed a group in order to undermine this. But we also know from documents that they formed because there was concern of what they read. They read from Malachi and Zechariah that the people had already fallen back into the same sins that got them exiled. And they were concerned by this. And so they thought, if God exiled them for these sins of intermarriage and all these other things, maybe we now have to obey the law in order to keep from this. So what they did is they formed laws in order to provide hedges or in order to encourage and promote the obedience of God's law. So from the very beginning, we need to understand that they had good motivations to some degree. From the very beginning, they were seeking to provide the average Jew a way to live a holy life. They knew that Jesus said to be, or that God said to be holy because I am holy. So they were seeking to provide practical ways for people to do that. So they were very much like us, weren't they? From the very beginning, they were opposed to liberalism. They were seeking to undermine Greek pagan thought. And they were seeking to be obedient. They were the literalists of their day. But by the time of Jesus, by the time of Mark 7, something had changed. The group, the Pharisees, had changed. Now we see that they have added to God's law. And what they've added, they put on the same level as God's law. These little laws that they put in, they now, like footnotes in your Bible, now took those footnotes and brought them up and put them on the same level as God's word. And they did this to ensure the people would stay in the bounds. They thought that this would ensure that the people would be obedient. By adding these laws, they would hedge the people in. And the well-known example, of course, is the Sabbath day journey. Right? The Jews knew that in the Old Testament, God said, you must keep my Sabbath day holy. You must not work on my Sabbath day. So the Pharisees thought, well, walking can be worked, so we need to establish a distance that the people can walk so that they will not go over this and thereby ensure that they will stay within this bounds. And so we have them setting a distance where they could not walk past that. And these additions are evident in our text. Look with me at verse 3 and 4, where Mark shows us some of these additions that they've given. He writes, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper vessels and couches." Nowhere in the Old Testament did God ever require these washing rituals. These are additions that these Pharisees have added to the requirements. But we also need to know, what is the purpose then? Because in the Old Testament, God did set parameters, didn't he? What was the purpose? Well, we know that when you read the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and others, God set ways that a person could become ceremonially unclean. Then he also established rituals that would make a person ceremonially clean again. What was the purpose behind this? Well, we know that the purpose was to give a visible representation of sin. In no way did God ever intend for these outward acts at all to make a person right in God's eyes. These acts were to show them that they were morally sinful, that they were unholy before him. In Leviticus 15:31, God says that, "I cannot dwell among unclean people. If I'm going to tabernacle among you, if I'm going to dwell in the midst of you, you need to be a holy people." And so he gave them these signs to show them that they needed to become clean. God cannot dwell in the midst of those who are unclean. And we know that those rituals, in order to become clean again, pointed to their need to be clean. They pointed to a need that they could not meet. Because of their continual use, the people needed, or it was meant to show them that they needed someone else to come and to clean them. They could not clean themselves. So the Old Testament ceremonial system was meant to point to the Jews' need to be clean, to point to their need to have their sins paid for and their inability to do it in and of themselves. But we see that the Pharisees miss this point. They have missed the reason for these Old Testament ceremonies. They have twisted and turned what was a sign pointing to Christ, pointing to the people's need for him, and they brought it up to the level as a grounds or the basis of their salvation. No longer were they looking to these ceremonial systems as a sign of Christ, but they had turned them as a way to earn God's favor, as a way that they thought they could come into God's presence. They began to add to them in order to, because they thought that they could become greater in their holiness by doing that. So this shows us that the Pharisees' view of defilement was merely ceremonial. They were not concerned with inward transgression. They were not concerned with moral unrighteousness. They were concerned only with something that was external, was what they did on the outside and the washings that they thought they needed to do. So what are some implications of this now? Now that we've seen that their view is external and not moral, what are the implications? And probably the most obvious one is legalism, right? The most obvious implication of this is legalism. They had twisted the cleanliness laws to mean something they never were meant to do, as a means to earn God's favor. They twisted a ritual as a way that they thought they could maintain covenant with God. In his commentary on Mark, R.C. Sproul gives a good definition. He defines legalism as the belief that we can be justified or made right in God's eyes before God by being obedient to his law. That we could be justified in some way and of our own effort. And we need to be careful here. We need to understand that we are guilty of this just like the Pharisees are, aren't we? Now, obviously, no one here is probably worried about washing their hands before they eat as a way to be right with God. But in what ways in our own life do we have legalistic tendencies? And when I thought on this as I was making this message, I began to look at my own heart and I could tell that there was legalistic tendencies at times when I began to think that God will love me more if I read my Bible every day, or if I don't miss a single church service, or if I pray before every meal, if I don't miss these things, surely God will love me because I have done these things. Or even it can go the other way too, doesn't it? If you don't do these things, sometimes a legalistic tendency will come in our heart to think that God somehow doesn't love me as much as he once did. So now I need to double up on my Bible reading, or I need to maybe listen to the audio of that of the sermon in order to earn God's love back. That God is always displeased with me until I get back in the habit of doing these things. That is a legalistic tendency that might prop up in our heart. And no doubt these are good things. God used these things and at times commanded these things, but not to bring us in a right relationship with Him, but as a means to sanctify us. God commands us to do prayer and to read in order to build our relationship with Him. But in no doubt, legalistic tendencies also prop up when we forget to do our devotions too. Isn't it true that when we forget these things, we suddenly feel as if God does not love us anymore as He once did? Or maybe we think that all of a sudden He does because we have done them. And now these examples are on some level a little silly, aren't they? When I compiled this, I wondered about them. But it's true, aren't they? That these thoughts do creep in our hearts. No one here would ever say that because we went to church we're saved. But at times these legalistic tendencies will emerge. We can twist something good that God has given to us, like prayer, Bible reading, and church, and we can turn it as a way to earn love from Him. We can turn these things in our hearts in order to gain confidence that He must love us because we did do them. But the good news of the gospel is that no amount of Bible reading, no amount of church attendance, no amount of prayer can ever increase our righteousness before God. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came, that He lived the perfect life, and because everything He did is perfect and complete in Him, that nothing we do will ever increase our righteousness one degree in front of God. Because He came and because we are engrafted into Him because of His sacrifice in our place, it's complete. Our righteousness is no greater than it will ever be because it's in Christ that we receive our righteousness. And it's full in Him. But it not only leads to legalism, it also leads to a low view of God. And arguably, this might be the worst result or implication of the Pharisees' view. John Calvin writes in the first chapter of his Institutes on the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man. He writes on how the knowledge of God directly influences the knowledge of man, so that how we think of God directly influences man. So if we believe that man can do things in order to earn God's love, we lift our view of man and thereby directly lowering God's standard of holiness. Or if we think the other way, the biblical way, where we see God's holiness for what it is, it properly shows man for what he is, completely incapable of doing it. So that concern about outward obedience as a way to earn God's love lowers God's holiness and tells a lie about who he is. John Calvin comments, "As long as we do not look beyond the earth, being quite content with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue, we flatter ourselves most sweetly and fancy ourselves all but demigods. Suppose we but once raise our thoughts to God and ponder his nature, how completely perfect are his righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge by which we must be shaped. Then, what masqueraded earlier as righteousness that was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. That is, what in us seeing perfection itself corresponds ill to the purity of God." You see, we tell a lie about God when we focus on legalistic thoughts. When in our hearts we turn and think that we can earn God's righteousness by doing outward acts, we lower God's standard of holiness. We tell a lie about who He is. To believe that we can earn His love is to strip Him in a way of His blazing holiness. And it also tells a lie and denies His demands for absolute perfection in our lives, to think that we can live up to His standard in our fallen nature. You see, the God of the Pharisees and the God of the legalists is not the God who made John fall down as dead when he came in the presence of Christ in Revelation. He's not the God of Isaiah who cried out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips," when he came into God's presence. And nor is he the God whose glory that was so bright that it caused Moses' face to shine. Because our legalism is an attack on God's very character. And this is no doubt one reason why Jesus was so strong against the Pharisees. Which brings us to the second point, Jesus' view of defilement. Jesus' view of defilement is completely different. After he admonishes the Pharisees, we now see in verse 14 that he turns to the crowd, this crowd that was watching him dialogue with the Pharisees. He now turns to them. He pastors to their souls and he corrects what they no doubt have grown up with. And in verse 14 we read, "When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.'" And then we see in verse 18 that his disciples didn't get it. His disciples were confused. This was a countercultural statement for them. And so Jesus now needs to correct them in verse 18. He says, "Are you thus also without understanding? Do you not perceive that what enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is thus eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that is what defiles a man." We see in one sentence, pretty much, Jesus gives a correct view of defilement. In one sentence, Jesus comes to this era that had a wrong view of defilement. He turns it upside down on its head. He has to come to them and tell them true defilement has nothing to do with what's outside of them, but has everything to do with what's inside of them. It's their heart. True defilement is their wicked heart. But notice Jesus' tone with his disciples. Notice the frustration or the quickness of it. The fact that he comes at them. He says, "Also, are you thus without understanding?" Why is he a little harsh with his disciples? Well, he's a little harsh because they should have known this. His disciples should have known this. The Pharisees should have known this. God always called in the Old Testament for the circumcision of their heart. And in Deuteronomy 6, God says, this is to be on your heart. God never wanted outward acts of conformity merely. He wanted their heart, which would result in outward acts of obedience. But God wanted the heart from the very beginning. The ceremonial system was never meant, or the ceremonial system was meant to point to the wickedness, and they missed it. It was all about their heart, and it always was. And we know Jesus clearly is not referring to the physical heart here. He's not referring to the heart that beats within us. He's talking about our hearts, our volitional nature, our wills. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." So when Jesus says the heart, he's talking about our mind, our thought. He's talking about what motivates us. What gets us up in the morning? What is the things that we think about stems from our heart? Who we are and what we do is our heart. And as I said, notice the countercultural event that must have been. It was big news for these disciples. They didn't get it the first time. I recently took a Reformation church history course at seminary, and I remember reading about how the reformers were reading about that it wasn't doing outward acts of obedience that Rome had set up. It was about Christ and about his work for us and how counterculture it was to them. They grew up in a time where it was confession with a priest, where it was doing penance and all these things, and how people wept at the thought that it was all about Christ and not about their acts. And very much the same way it was shocking for these disciples, because they had grown up believing that their greatest problem lay outside of them. The disciples grew up in an environment where they were concerned about bumping into the Gentile in the marketplace or ensuring that they washed their hands before they ate. But now they meet Jesus and he's telling them their greatest problem was not this at all, but it's much worse than that. Their greatest problem was them. It was not some bothersome task that they had to make sure it was getting done, but it was something outside their control. So what are some implications now that we've seen Jesus has a completely different view of defilement? What are the implications derived from the biblical and correct view? Well, first, it shows how hopeless and helpless we are and of ourselves, doesn't it? Jesus' view of defilement is the most humbling thing we could ever think about, because it's not in our control, right? When we think about the disciples, it was probably a bothersome task to make sure you went through this outward ritual, but yet it was still something in their control. They could make sure they did the washing. They could make sure they did the ritual. And in that way, there was a little bit of comfort in it. But Jesus was saying, this is completely outside of your control. Just as you and I cannot reach in our own chest and give ourselves a heart transplant, so also this means we cannot give ourselves a spiritual heart transplant. We're completely incapable in and of ourselves for changing what's going on with our heart. We are completely incapable of solving our problem. Just like that pipeline from the BP oil spill was hard to get to. Remember how many weeks it took for them to cap it. Our problem is so much worse than that because it's not just difficult to get to. We cannot even get to the source of our problem. We cannot fix ourselves. So it should humble us. It shows that we cannot solve our problem. But secondly, this view of defilement shows that our greatest problem is not what happens outside of us, but what happens inside of us. Too often, perhaps we can get consumed with the things going around on around us, the wicked things that we see or the wicked world around us, and we can begin to think that that's our greatest problem. But Jesus' view of defilement will not have it that way. Notice the list of sins that he gives here. In verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." You see, Jesus is coming, and he's telling us that our greatest problem is not the thief that might break into our house right now and steal our TV or whatever it is that we have, but it's that our heart covets and desires what our neighbor has. Our greatest problem is not the crude, godless language that is on the TV or in the workplace, but is that we blaspheme God with our very own hearts. Our greatest problem is not even the rampant abortion or even the shooting that took place in Connecticut, but that we murder our neighbor when he cuts us off on the road. Our greatest problem is not even the wide, vast amount of sexual material that we see on TV or the pornography on the internet, but that our heart desires to look at these things. Our greatest problem is not what's outside of us, but comes from within our very heart, the wickedness that we were born into. So clearly, this not only humbles us and shows us that our greatest problem is ourself and we can't fix us. The natural question we need to ask them is like the Philippian jailer. What must we do to be saved? What is it that we are to do? And Mark here gives the answer. The answer is to look to Christ. The only hope for you and me this day is Christ. Look with me at verse 19. 19 of chapter 7. "Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated." And then Mark puts a little parenthesis here. Mark says, "thus purifying all foods." And what this is it's a little phrase. It's a little parenthesis that Mark put in the text, and it's a little ambiguous to translate. Other translations have rendered it, "thus he being Jesus declared all foods clean." Mark here has put a little comment in here. And we know that Mark doesn't do this very often like the other gospel writers do. So when he does, it's significant. And what he's trying to do is to make sure the reader does not miss this point. Jesus has declared all foods clean. The Old Testament sacramental system is done away with. What God has instituted, Jesus has declared done. Mark is pointing to the fact that Christ came and fulfilled everything that ceremonial system pointed to. Because Christ on the cross said, "It is finished," we are fully clean. The cleanliness rituals that the Jews did to point to Christ had done away with because Christ accomplished them. The sign was no longer needed. The food rituals were no longer needed because Christ has come. He's declared them no longer necessary because we are fully clean in Christ. Because of his work on Calvary, we no longer need these signs because we are clean. But also, another thing that happens because of Christ is that we have a new heart. We get the gift of regeneration. Upon conversion, God in His grace gives us new hearts. We see this in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, which is well-known prophecy, which points to what Christ will accomplish on the cross in the new covenant. In verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, it writes, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them." Because of Christ, because of what he's accomplished, upon conversion, God comes down and he removes the stony hearts of our wickedness that we were born into. God removes our unholy hearts and he puts in a new heart, We get a new heart with new desires, new wills. Because of what Christ did, we now have a heart that is growing in love for God and growing in hatred of sin. We now have a heart that desires holiness. And He gives us the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit to prompt us, to convict us of sin, but also to sanctify us. God changes our hearts. He gives us a spiritual heart transplant, as it were. He makes us a new creation. He changes us from the inside. So what's the application from this? What is it from Mark 7 can we walk away into this new week with? What is it that we need, that we can take with us? And first of all, I think that this passage provides great comfort to us. It provides great comfort to anyone here who might be struggling with doubt, anyone who's struggling with sin, anyone who's maybe doubting his salvation. Sometimes we can get downcast. Isn't it true that even though we may be changed, we struggle with sin on a daily basis? We have to ask forgiveness again for the sin. We trip and we stumble, and at times it almost seems like we're not being changed. At times we wonder if we are in Christ. But this passage has hope for us, because if we're despairing and yet we have a desire for holiness, that we are truly desiring to live a life of holiness towards God and a hatred for sin, it shows that God has changed our heart. If you here have new desires and a hatred for sin, it should provide comfort to us that we have been changed and that God has given you a new heart. That if you genuinely hate your sin, don't despair. Continue the fight. God is working in you. But it also shows that God will never let us go. This well-known promise from Philippians 1:6, where Paul writes, "He who began a good work in you will, he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." And if God is working in you and you have new desires, even though we struggle and we stumble and we fall, know this, that God is working and that He will complete it. He will never let you go. That He holds on to those who are His own, and He will keep you to the end of the days. But there's a warning here too for us, isn't there? Because the opposite is true. That if in our heart of hearts we don't really struggle with sin, we kind of like it in a way, we don't really have a desire for holiness. Perhaps as we've read through those lists of sins, you found your heart quite comfortable with them. And maybe in your heart you're only concerned that someone might find out that you desire those things, or might find out that you've done these things. But you're not concerned with living a holy life. You're not concerned with these things. Because the all too often reality that we know is that a person can grow up in the church all their life and yet not be saved. From the parable of the wheat and tares, we know that the church will always be filled with those who are not redeemed. I think one of the most scary passages in the Bible is Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, Jesus tells a story of some men coming in the end days. And they come to Him and they say, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not do all these works?" And I guess it could also be applied to us. Did we not go to church every Sunday, Lord? Did I not read my Bible? All these things. And then Jesus utters those scary words, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." So what's the call to someone today if they find their heart is not troubled with sin? The call is to repent and turn to God. God will never turn away someone who is genuinely repentant. God is always spread out with His arms to take those who turn to them in seeking His mercy. So it provides comfort to us and a warning to us. But I think secondly, this passage teaches us to be thankful. As we read this passage, it should cause us to break forth in great doxology for what God has done for us. In doing my research for this, a commentary asked the question, what is the difference between you and the leader of a Nazi concentration camp leader in World War II? What is the difference between you and a person who was willing to murder thousands of Jews every day? And the startling answer to that is nothing. Right? In that list of sin, Jesus says murder stems from our very heart. Ultimately, left to ourselves, we are no different than that, than the Nazi prison camp leader, or even that man who went into that Connecticut school and shot all those children. Left to ourselves, our hearts are just as wicked, but for the mercy of God. But for the grace of God working in your life and restraining you from the evil and changing your heart, we would be no different than these wicked people that have done these things. This passage here should cause us to be continually amazed by the grace of God, that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God loved us. That while we were His enemies, He has lavished mercy upon us and sent His Son for us. I find sometimes it's hard to forget this because I grew up in the church all my life. And sometimes, isn't it true that we can come to church all dressed up every Sunday and sometimes forget who we are apart from Christ? Sometimes we can come and we can think that maybe we are just a little better than the world. Maybe we are just a little better than that person who desires all these wicked things. But Jesus will not have it. This passage shows us that we are no different except for God's work in our life. That we really are that bad apart from Christ. But we know the great news of the gospel, that God, being rich in mercy, sent His eternal Son 2,000 years ago. He took upon our very nature, lived the perfect life that we could not live, and He died the death that we should have died. Now, He took upon Himself on the cross of Calvary all our spewing sin and wickedness, and He took them as His own. And that based on faith, when we turn to Him, God can change us. God gives us a new heart, and He gives us Christ's righteousness. Thanks be to our holy and majestic God, who did not merely cap off our sin, but He totally changed us. That He solved our problem, not like the BP oil well who just stopped the plug, but He changes us so that in this life we can, by His grace and mercy, live lives of growing in holiness and hatred of sin. That we can change and give glory to Him. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, joy of all joys, we thank You for Christ. How can we thank You enough for the great work that You have done for us, sending Your Son to die in our place and working in us? Grant us this understanding. Help us to see all the more clearly who we are in and of ourselves, but then quickly bring us to see Christ and who we are in Him. We ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen.